our nation is Memorial Day, and certainly we are grateful for the many men and women who have served in our military services and giving us the freedoms in our country and our world over the years, but especially as we honor those who have given their lives. It's a rare family who does not have a distant relative or someone who has died in service to our country and in the wars around the world in past generations. And we want to honor them and use this special time, even though many of the civic gatherings and at cemeteries and communities and cities in our nation have had to be canceled, not being able to gather in a public way as we would normally do each year. But we would want to remember those who have given their lives, and especially those of you that are joining our worship today that have family members. And we want to just pause for a special time of prayer in memory of them. Lord Jesus, we are grateful that we live in a country where we are free to worship, even though we cannot gather for worship. Lord, that we are free to express our religious convictions, to worship you and to follow you, that you give us the freedoms to live in a nation of prosperity and opportunity. And we know it's not without cost, that it has cost many who have labored and given their lives, but especially for those who have given protection to our nation and guarded these freedoms in engaging in global conflicts against those that are a threat to our nation, and even at the sacrifice of their lives. And how grateful we are, Lord, and we honor them for that sacrifice, and we remember them, and may their lives be a challenge to us to give of ourselves in faithful service for what you have given us as Americans. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the 14th chapter of Isaiah. We began a series last week related to the matter of spiritual warfare. Certainly in the unprecedented circumstances and inconvenience as an understatement of what we're going through as a society, and as a country, and not just our country, but the world is continuing to reel from the pandemic of the coronavirus. But it raises the questions that have forever been in our minds about evil and suffering in the world. The inconsistency of believing in an almighty, sovereign, creator God, and yet living in a world that is fraught with disasters, tragedies, and the loss of lives. And even currently, as we receive reports that this next week, that those who have died from COVID-19 will reach 100,000 people in our own country. Crime is rampant. We are constantly reminded of the destructive drug culture, the abortion industry that is just given freeway in our country, and how media and entertainment are just feeding and inundating our society with godless hedonism and sensuality and violence, that the nature of our society seems to be punctuated with hatred and conflict and relations. But we as Christians wonder ourselves, why do we struggle as born-again believers in Jesus Christ with temptations motivated by self-centered pursuits that create dissension and conflict and for worldly interest? Why is it so difficult to live a life of holiness and bold witness and even struggle with the matter of faithfulness in walking and serving the Lord? Instead of portraying a victorious testimony of a victorious walk in our Christian faith, so many times we're characterized by worry, distress, and anxiety. by fears instead of the abiding peace, the overwhelming joy, the power that has been promised to us. And the reality is that we have an enemy. The Bible is rampant with interaction of Satan with the spiritual forces of our world. Jesus was constantly interacting with Satan and his minions in seeking to reestablish the kingdom of God, which Satan had sabotaged in the Garden of Eden. But we need to understand that once the pages of the Bible close, Satan did not just simply vanish from reality, but he has continued to be rampant in our world. In fact, he is identified in Ephesians 6 as the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, of wickedness in our nations. And Jesus reminded us in John 10:10 that he had come to give us a victorious, abundant life. But he reminded us there's a thief, there's an enemy that has come to rob and steal and destroy. 1 Peter 5 reminds us that he's like a lion wandering about, roaring, seeking who he may devour. And we are his primary targets as the people of God, because we have been created for God's glory and to live for his glory in that victorious life. And Satan is jealous for that glory. He really doesn't have to spend a lot of time with the people of the world, the carnal people living for self and worldly values. But it's a church that has a target on its back. And we should not be surprised at the struggle, the difficulty, the temptations that we encounter. But we need to understand the reality of that warfare as we focused last week, and the nature of our enemy. So in the 14th chapter of Isaiah, we have an interesting passage that most commentaries interpret as an analogy of the fall of Satan from heaven, as Lucifer, as that angel of light, created as a star of the morning, the son of the dawn, who rebelled against God. We'll read beginning in verse 12 through 14. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. You see, as a fallen angel, what is it that characterized his fall? As a created angelic being, created to serve God, he became jealous for God's glory. And notice the nature of his fall. I will ascend to the throne. I will be like the Most High. He was jealous for God's glory. As we mentioned about the reality of spiritual warfare last week, you may recall that God's basic purpose for us is to glorify him. Throughout the New Testament, the scripture, the epistles remind us, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. Every aspect of our life is to bring glory to God. What is God's will and purpose in the world among the nations? Is that all the nations and the peoples of the world would exalt him, would worship him, and would praise his name. So what is that nemesis of Satan? What is his purpose? To deprive God of being glorified in our life. Why he leads us to erode our faith and to a lethargic lifestyle that is not really lived in Christ's likeness for the service of our Lord. What is Satan's purpose in the world? It's to keep God from being glorified in the nations. And why so many have yet to hear the gospel of Christ is we've been negligent of our basic purpose for why we exist as the people of God, to declare his glory among the nations, to tell of his wonderful deeds to the ends of the earth. And so in response to this rebellion, Satan was cast out of heaven. And as we encounter him in the early chapters of Job, you remember that God found Satan roaming to and fro about the earth. So knowing the consequences, the question often arises, why didn't God just destroy Satan? Why didn't he do away with him? Well, is this according to the nature of God? Would we advocate that that's how God approaches our rebellion, our pride, our sin, just in judgment, destroy us? No, God is a God of love. He's a God of grace. His purpose still prevails to be glorified in our lives and among the nations. And we're going to see how every reference to spiritual warfare in the scripture is in the context of victory in that redemptive plan God has invoked to restore his kingdom. Well, the question is also asked, if it was evident in God knowing all that was going to happen, that Satan was going to rebel and fall for heaven and wreck havoc through the ages, through the earth, why did God create Satan? If he's a created being, does this make God responsible for sin? There are those that would even rationalize that it was intentional, knowing that Satan would rebel and all that would transpire as a result of that, that he intentionally created this alternative in order to give us a choice, a free will, which being in the image of God, that we have the freedom of choice. So there has to be an alternative, whether we choose to follow God and worship him or ourselves and the world. Well, before we allow our rationale to get totally distorted, we need to put into perspective, the nature of God. Yes, God did know what was going to happen. But even before the creation of the world, he devised a plan to deal with the evil influence and the wickedness of Satan. The world was created for his glory. Genesis tells us that it was good. Everything about it was good. And especially the crown of his creation as he created man to have fellowship with God, to serve him, to worship him. And he gave man dominion over all the world. But then we know the other side of the story, how Satan sabotaged that plan of God in the early stages in deceiving Adam and Eve, in maligning the motives of God and bringing them to the point of disobedience. But I want you to read with me in Luke 4, verses 5 through 7. In the temptation experience of Jesus, remember one of the temptations that he led him up and showed him all the kingdom of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, it shall be yours. And of course, Jesus did not succumb to that temptation, but we need to understand these temptations were very real. He had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, and humanly, I mean, he was hungry. And so Satan reminded him that being the Son of God, he had the ability to turn stones into bread and to be fed. And Jesus, of course, did not respond to that temptation because he knew it wasn't just physical food that sustained his life, that it was something greater than that. In the final temptation, he tempted him to cast himself off the pinnacle of the temple, reminding him that God had promised that his angels would guard him and would bear him up, lest he strike his foot against a stone. I mean, it would have gained the acclaim, immediate recognition that this must be the Messiah and the worship and following of all the people. But Jesus knew this was not God's way, because he had come to provide redemption, and that redemption would become through his suffering and on the cross. It wasn't just a matter of receiving the acclaim and acceptance of people. So here Satan is showing him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now recognize, this is too is a very valid temptation, because what had Jesus come to do? To claim the kingdoms of the world for the kingdoms of our Lord. And Satan was providing him a shortcut without having to go to the cross, without having to suffer. And of course, Jesus did not succumb to this temptation as well. But what has always intrigued me about this passage is the fact that Jesus never contradicted or challenged the claim of Satan that all the kingdoms of the world belong to me and have been handed over to me. Well, 1 John 5:19 says, "We are of God, but the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." You see, the only alternative is to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to have a life that has been redeemed and transformed by the Spirit of God within us that comes through repentance of faith, of receiving Jesus Christ. All the rest of the world are Satan's domain and its glory. It's a domain of darkness. And in those countries and nations and cultures that have never heard the gospel, where people are following other religions, where they've never come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, they are the dominions, the territory, the kingdom of the one who lives in darkness. And he said, "It's been handed over to me." Well, who was intended to have dominion over the world? It was Adam and Eve. In fact, Genesis 1:26 tells us, "And you shall have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowls of the air, the beasts of the field, and every living thing." It was for man to have dominion of the earth for God's glory. But in listening to Satan's temptation and deceit, they relinquished that right. Now, lest we hasten to blame them for all the consternation and evil and problems that we have in dealing with sin in our world, we need to quickly be reminded that we've been doing the same thing ever since. Listening to the deceit of Satan and his lies, relinquishing what belongs to God for our own will, for our own purpose, for our own benefit and our own gain. And so we have an enemy that is controlling over the earth. You see, the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament narrative is one of spiritual warfare. Remember, the people got so evil in the times of Noah that God just had to destroy them, except for that remnant of Noah's family, to start over again in creating a people of God. Later, as they built the Tower of Babel and taking pride in reaching heaven and being like God, he had to disperse them with various languages over the face of the earth because of their pride. The pagan and evil tribes throughout the history of Israel were constantly being drawn away to worship idols and pagan gods in rejection of God. And the results were just the constant, often consequences of being defeated and brought in suppression and even into captivity. But you see, In the midst of that, God went into action. He called Abraham, and he created a people through which redemption would come. And it has come to us even today. A people who would declare God's glory. A people who would serve God and make him known to others. In 1 Peter 2:9, the scripture says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellences of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You see, we have been called out of that darkness, that world of sin, into the light of God's presence. We belong to him, but we are a priesthood. We've been chosen to proclaim his glory and deliverance from the powers of darkness. When Jesus came, he came declaring that the kingdom of God had come. You see, that kingdom that Satan sabotaged in the early chapters of Genesis in the temptation. When Jesus Christ came, it was God's plan and redemption would come to reclaim the kingdom through those who would become his possession. He said, "The kingdom is at hand." He said, "The kingdom is within you." The reality of God's presence in our life. And when Jesus died on the cross, Satan was defeated. And he proclaimed that all authority is now given unto me in heaven and earth. I mentioned, as I did last week and throughout these messages, that every reference to the nature of our enemy, to the reality of Satan, to the sin and temptation, the darkness, the oppression in our world and injustices today, is all in the context of victory that Christ will ultimately receive and the victory that he's given to us as his people. In the 10th chapter of Luke, you remember when Jesus sent out his followers and his disciples to proclaim the good news of the kingdom and preach the gospel to heal the sick. They came back in amazement that not only had they seen the sick healed, not only had they proclaimed the good news of the gospel, but they even saw demons subjected to them. And Jesus says, "I have put these under your feet, and you shall trample Satan under your feet." In Colossians, the second chapter, God is testifying to what Jesus did on the cross when he said in verses 14 and 15 that he had canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. What happened on the cross? To those of us who believe on Jesus Christ, God has canceled all of the debt of our sin against us. He's taken it out of the way, and note, having nailed it to the cross. When he disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them. When our sins were nailed to the cross and Jesus provided redemption, they were not only just vanished from sight, were taken out of the way, abolished, but in that experience, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities. One of my favorite passages, because it is such a graphic expression, in the second chapter of Hebrews, verse 14, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil." Now just stay with me for just a moment as we parse this verse. We're the children, we're the descendants, we're the heritage and living in human flesh and blood. That Jesus himself also became flesh and blood. Why? There's only one reason that God became a man, and that's so that he could die. Because God is eternal, he's a spirit, he cannot die. In order to die, He had to become a man. And this verse tells us then through death, why did he come and die on the cross? That he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. In 1 John 3:8, we read that the Son of God appeared for this purpose. Now let me pause there. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Now let me ask you, has the Son of God appeared? Did Jesus Christ come? Yes, he did, and in doing so, he has destroyed the works of the devil. In Revelation 5:9, the book of Revelation just continues to focus on what Christ has done for us. And they said, in that day in heaven around the throne, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy of you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God. And with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." In the 11th chapter of Revelation, in verse 15, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." That's the assurance of victory that we've been given because of what Christ did for us on the cross. And while Satan continues to enjoy the dominion of darkness in our world without Christ, the day is coming when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord. And you say, okay, I get it. I'm familiar with the scripture, and I know this is true theologically, spiritually, biblically. But why is there such a continuing influence in the world and in my life? Isn't God all-powerful? If Jesus defeated Satan, if he's a defeated foe, why does that not mean that we're immune from temptation and from sin? Well, the fact that we're going to see in the weeks that follow is, yes, we have been given victory and immunity over sin. But the reason we do not enjoy it, the reason we do not experience that victory, is because Satan is a deceiver. He's a liar. And he is deceiving us to think contrary to the truth of God's word. In John 8:44, Jesus is speaking to the pious religious leaders and condemning them and saying, "You are of your father, the devil, because you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." You see, Satan's nature is that of a liar. There's no truth whatsoever. And he deceives us to embrace a reality that is contrary to the truth of God's word. Now, I will elaborate on this a good bit later. But we need to understand that Satan has no power over the physical realm of life. Now, I realize there are passages that attribute catastrophes to Satan. They're really consequences of sin that respond to him. But if Satan had power over the physical realm of life, he would be wiping us out through pileups on the interstate. He would just wipe us all out with cancer, the coronavirus. He does not have power over the physical realm of life, but I'll qualify that, except as God permits it. You see, Satan is a fallen angel. The word angel literally means messenger. In fact, sometimes in the scripture, it is translated by the word messenger rather than angels. Satan as an angel was created only with the ability to give a message. To create perceptions in our mind to lie and deceive us, for us to interpret reality contrary to the truth of God's word. So we have a Trinitarian enemy. The world is around us, seeking to attract us, shape our values and our thinking. The flesh, that old sinful nature, is within us, that's trying to convince us and lying, that is still alive and has power over us, that we haven't been given victory over it. And the devil is against us, an adversary to God being glorified in our life. Yes, Christ is victorious, but if we deny him for the sake of following our self-centered fleshly nature, if we deny him and the truth of his word and the victory he's given us by yielding to the values and influences of worldly thinking, you know, we don't recognize that it's Satan actually deceiving our thoughts and how we perceive things and the choices that we make. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:11, "For we are not ignorant of his schemes." You see, if we clearly recognize that spiritual warfare, if we clearly recognize that it was Satan that was distorting our thinking and eroding our faith and our commitment to follow Christ, we would readily stand against him. We would readily resist him. But Satan is clever and devious. His success demands working in darkness and anonymity, in subtle ways that we do not readily recognize, is defeating our faith and drawing us away from God. And so often we make two serious mistakes, and that one is just simply to ignore Satan, to really not believe there's a spiritual power of a personal devil, that it's just a medieval myth, or then also the mistake of just being totally obsessed with Satan. There's a devil behind every bush. The devil made me do it, attributed to Satan. And neither one will lead us into victory. But the best way of victory is what Christ has given us in him. I remember a basketball coach in high school who was telling us that the best defense is a good offense. You can keep the other team from scoring, but you're not going to win the game if you don't put points in the basket. Now, I remember we were a short team. We couldn't keep people from getting rebounds. You know, we really were at a disadvantage. But our coach just worked us into shape, and so we could just outrun and wear down the other team. We played man-to-man defense and fast break the entire game. Now, most teams had a strategy of transition, bringing their ball down to their end of the court, working their plays. They never had an opportunity to do that in a man-to-man defense, full court press, fast breaks, and just scoring time and time again. Well, people often ask, as we focus on this subject, what is the defense? How can I defend against a unseen, devious, clever enemy that is disguised by things that are gaining in the pleasures and material values of our world, and a value that just tells us to stand up for ourselves and our right and live for ourselves? Well, the scripture tells us that faith is the victory. 1 John 5:4 says, "Faith is the victory that overcomes the world." 1 Peter says, "We resist that roaring lion, firm in our faith." Ephesians 6:16, which tells us to take the whole armor of God, but to take the shield of faith by which we quench the fiery darts of the evil one. You see, faith is the victory. Not just faith, having trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, to having been born again, But faith is believing God, trusting God, believing the truth of God's word, accepting that as his as reality. And when we believe God, when we accept the truth of what Jesus has done for us, it will deflect the lies and deceits of Satan that would lead us astray, that would allow us to yield to temptation, that would bring discouragement and anxiety and worry and distress, in contrast to what Jesus Christ has given us and what we have in him. We're going to be discovering how we can claim and walk in that victory. But the warfare is real. There is an enemy that is seeking to defeat us, and he's been very successful in leading us astray from claiming that victory and taking Christ to a lost world. And I trust that your resolve will be to walk in that victory. As we closed last week and said, we need to realize there's a battle, but realize that Christ has won that battle and that we belong to him, and determine that we will walk in the victory that we have given, that he has given to us. But if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're totally vulnerable to the forces, the emotions, the appeals of a world around you, of living that self-centered life entitled to your own rights, what you desire, what you want, that just simply bring disappointment and suffering continually. But you can have victory in Jesus Christ. He's won the victory for you. He's died and done away with that sinful nature, that through the power of his Spirit, that you can walk in power, peace, joy, victory, serving God and glorifying him in your life. You can have that victory by trusting in Jesus Christ and believing on him. And as we go into a time of what we would use as a time of invitation and commitment, I pray that this would be a time of meditation in which you renew your resolve to claim that victory and walk in Christ. Father, guide us and lead us. Convict our hearts of how we've failed, how we've yielded, not knowingly and intentionally, but in subtly devious ways, have allowed our faith to be eroded, our faithfulness to grow weak, our boldness to be lacking in serving you and being your witness in a lost world. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.